Okay, Parshas Vayelech, Chamishi, as we mentioned last week, Mitzvah Vayelech, not the biggest Parshas to have in small units. Nonetheless, our Chamishis give us a pretty big menu that even though in both cases, Mitzvah Vayelech, the fifth Aliyah is relatively short, Vayelech it's a drop longer, but it's still pretty short, but it's very packed in content. So we'll try, in the time that we have, just to call attention to a few points in this very packed fifth aliyah of Vayelech. So, for example, it's very dramatic. The parsha begins also, but the aliyah begins with a focus on Moshe Rabbeinu's death. And the pasuk says, "Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, Hein Karvi Yamecha Lamus, Kral Yoshua V'Yitzyatzu B'Hamoed V'Atzavenu Vayelech Moshe Yoshua V'Yitzyatzu B'Hamoed." So Hashem says to Moshe, you're going to die. Your death is approaching. So call Yehoshua. So first of all, I wanted to share with you a little bit of a presentation from the Rashi of Keren B'Yavne of Goldach, Zechus Tzadik Livracha, one of his masterful interpretations of Medrash. It's very complicated, so I brought the Sefer in to just show you. And it's even with the Sefer, it's very complicated, but I just wanted to call your attention to it, so just to spend a few minutes about it, that he notes that there is a Medrash here, and so I have a safe here so I can read it to you, that here Hashem says to Moshe, Hein Karvu Yamecha Lamus, that here it is, you know, that word Hein, which is translated sometimes as behold, you know, what exactly the word Hein means. It seems to be a language of some kind of emphasis. It's an introductory word that we find in different places in the Torah. So the Medrash picks up on that usage of Hein. And the Medrash says, let's say somebody honors a king, and to do so, he brings him a present of a sharp sword. So the king says he's going to cut off the guy's head with the sword that this guy brought him as a gift. So Amr also, the person says to the king, Adoni Amalach, excuse me, Mr. King, that I'm using to honor you, but you're going to cut my head off with the same sword that I'm bringing you as a gift. Here's what Moshe says, Yubayna Shu'awam. Vahein kilasticha, I use the word hein to praise you. Shekein siv, because the pasuk says, Hein Hashem Elokecha Hashemayim Ushmei Hashemayim. V'aretz v'chol ha'sheba. So Moshe declares that Hashem is in charge of everything with the word hein. And you're now using the word hein to tell me I'm going to die. So you see the Medrash's point. It seems like Moshe is a little offended. It says, I use the word hein to praise God, and that same word hein is being used to tell me I'm dying. It's like I gave you a gift of a sword, and you're going to take the sword and cut my head off. So Amalo, Kadosh Baruch Hu responds, Shachin Ra, you have a bad neighbor who's trying to spy on his neighbor. What does he see? Roes and nechnasos and roes and yotzos. He sees what goes in, he doesn't see what comes out. Meaning that when he's jealous, so he thinks his neighbor is rich because he sees all the income, he doesn't see the operating costs. He doesn't see what he has to invest or what he has to pay out in order to get that. So he's unnecessarily, disproportionately jealous of his neighbor because he doesn't realize how much he's paying out to get what he has coming in. So that mashal says, Kadosh Baruch Hu, Amar lo, Yata Zachar, don't you remember, B'shashach Ticha, Ligal Osam Mitzrayim, I sent you to redeem the Jews from Mitzrayim. The Amartili, what you say to me? Behein lo yaminuli, right? That they're not going to listen to me. And use the word hein. So hein korvi mechalamos. So now hein is being used to signify your death. So it's an unbelievable medrash, right? So what exactly does that mean? So the Shiva Zichron of Racha has a long sikh about this, and I just to call your attention to it, that essentially the way he explains it is that this idea of giving a sword or of praising God with hein, which Medrash compares to giving a gift of a sword to a king, that could be taken in two ways. You know, one is it could be taken as an act of tshuva for his previous misuse of hein. Right? First, Moshe Rabbeinu said, hein, they won't believe you, which was an offense to God. God said directly, they will listen to you. And Moshe said, hein, they won't listen to me. So that was a direct offense to God. So then when he says later on that God is the master of the Shemayim Ga'aretz, so how do we interpret that? So on the one hand, that could be an act of tshuva, in which case, gevaldik. So all the more so, he shouldn't be killed with the word, so to speak. He shouldn't have that word announce his death. But if the tshuva isn't complete, then it could have the opposite effect. Because here, Hashem is all-powerful, and Moshe is being punished for not appreciating that. So the degree to which he knows that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is all-powerful, the more he deserves to be punished for it. You follow? That statement of his recognition of God's melucha. So that's only a positive thing if it's an act of tshuva for his original lack of faith in God. But without the right accompanying message, it could actually exacerbate his initial avera. If he knew that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in charge of everything, so all the more so, he should have trusted him while taking care of the mission to tell the Jews they're going to be redeemed. And that duality, if you want to know what it is, so the problem is, we see that he does this again. Right, that with Mei Meriva, which we're told is the real reason that Moshe Rabbeinu dies early, in the sense of dying before going into the land. So there, Yan Bo had mounted Bilak Tishani, that since he failed to properly transmit the Kiddush Hashem message to the Jewish people, so that was a reinforcing of his initial sin, where he said the Jews are not going to believe him on the mission of the initial redemption. So therefore, that shows that he hasn't really fixed that. And now, so the idea that he's praising God is recognizing him as master of the universe, so that becomes itself a further indictment of his original lack of faith, and therefore he is further punished. And there's a lot more to say about this, but again, in the interest of time, I'm just giving you the Rashi Prakim. But so this essentially becomes part of the very narrow bridge that we have on Rosh Hashanah. It's very timely. The Rosh Hashanah is about Malchus, so we declare God the King. But that's a double-edged sword, so that could get us in trouble. That if we recognize God as the King, so then we should be better. We should be more adherent to His dictates. So how do we use that statement? If it's accompanied with a lot of tshuva, so fine, then that's what we want. That's what we want. That's what we're looking for. We recognize God as the King and we do tshuva for what we've done wrong. But if we don't recognize, if we recognize God's melucha, but at the same time our tshuva is incomplete, so then that makes our initial rebellion all the worse. We know God is the King and we're still not doing what we should do, so then that gets us in even more trouble. And that's in the spirit of Rashi mentions this. If you find a famous story, they say in one of the students of Rebbein, that he got up to daven Rosh Hashanah and he said, HaMelech, and he fainted. So when he fainted, they woke him up and they asked him, why did he faint? And he said, he remembered the Gemara Masechet Gittin. The Gemara says in Masechet Gittin that Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai referred to Vespasian as HaMelech, because it says he's going to become king. And his response was that, first of all, I'm not a Melech, so why are you saying that to me? And Imalkan, if it was taka true that I was a king, so Amayel asus l'gabayad ha'idna. So then how come you waited till now to come to me? Then you're in trouble for not coming before. If you knew I'm a king and you didn't come to me till now, it's worse for you. So too, Rosh Hashanah, we have that same challenge. On the one hand, we're mamluch HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but if that hamlacha doesn't come with a strong dose of tshuva, so then we're in worse trouble, because we're, on the one hand, acknowledging his royalty and at the same time still rebelling against him. So that's essentially Rosh Hashanah's point about this medrash. That's this double-edged sword of the Hain that Moshe thought should be a source of schutz for him, and actually was a condemnation, actually got him in trouble. And then he goes on to explain that the word hain essentially is a statement of fact. And say, how do you translate the word hain? So it's not so easy to translate. Basically, it is a way of saying, oh, this is for sure true. No one can deny this. Hain, look at that. And that was really his mistake. His mistake was, okay, he didn't really have such confidence in the Jewish people. He didn't think they were going to believe him. He was worried about that. Okay, so you should say, maybe they're not going to believe me, maybe I'm going to have a hard time. But his taking of his impression, of his dimyon, and making it into a fact, and saying, hey, I'm telling you, it's not going to happen, they're not going to listen. So it's that very misplaced certainty, that very incorrect usage of this strong statement of hain that got him in trouble in the first place, and that's now where he's confronting this immovable fact that his days are numbered and that he's going to die soon. A very powerful statement. Recommended reading the Sefer. Always recommended reading my Rebbe, but always recommend the Sefer in general. Sufas Merachas of Chaim Yaakov Goldberg. It's a much longer piece, but that's his comment on this phrase here. So that's just in the first one of the first words of the pasuk. There's a lot more to say just about this pasuk. So first of all, the Nitziv also has a discussion about why the appointing of Yehoshua, why does that have to wait until Moshe is dying? You know, that could be any time. What's the connection between Moshe dying and Yehoshua being appointed? So there's a lot of elements to that, you know, about shared leadership and the like. But one point that the Nitziv focuses on, somebody was mentioning to me the other day, we recorded the Nitziv last week, interpreting Pesukim in the context of Talmud Torah, and somebody was mentioning to me about how the Nitziv really interprets everything in terms of Talmud Torah. So you're saying that essentially that here too, that the idea is the Koach of the Torah Shabbat Peh, that that's what we're talking about, that's what's being passed on to Yehoshua. And you know, the Gemara says, sometimes you ask people the trivia question to have, name two Svarim that are named after the moon. One Rishon and one Amor. So the Rishon is named after the moon is the Balamor, the Mar HaKatan is the moon. And the Achron is named after the moon is the Pnei Yehoshua. Because the Gemara says, that Pnei Yehoshua ke Levana, Pnei Yehoshua ke Chama, Pnei Yehoshua ke Levana. That Moshe was like the sun, and Yehoshua is like the moon. So we normally understand that to mean that he's on a lower madriga than Moshe, and because he's like reflected glory, that just like the sun has the real light, and the moon is only shining because it reflects the light from the sun, so too Yehoshua is secondary to Moshe. But as Nitziv points out, it's kind of more than that, because Yehoshua, fine, he wasn't Moshe, but he's no worse than all the other Nevi'im in the world. So how come we don't call all the Nevi'im something secondary like that? So he's no less than general Nevi'im. It's actually a statement of praise, that there is a koach of the Torah Shabbat Peh that came from Moshe and reflected off Yehoshua. So that essentially, that role that he ultimately was able to take over as the transmitter of Torah Shabbat Peh, right, as the first Mishnah Turkey always tells us, Moshe Kibbutz Torah, Misinai Masar Yehoshua, so that needed to have this one direct leader, and that wasn't a role that he could take in Moshe's lifetime. Okay, again, I'm just referencing Rashi Brach, and take a look at the Nitziv, where he talks about this at more length. Rebecca Kamenetsky has a comment that here, this language, Vatzavenu, so how do you translate that? So what does the word Vatzavenu mean? Translated literally, it should mean I will command him. I'll give him a tzivui. So Rebecca Kamenetsky, who was the master of many disciplines, and he was a big baki in grammar, as well as many other areas of Torah. So in a sefer on Chumash, she often focuses on what words mean, and why they mean that, and the whole hekif in Tanakh. So he explains there it's a lashon minui, that this is a language of appointment. This means give him his charge that he is going to be the leader of Klal Yisrael. So first he brings a number of rayas from elsewhere in Tanakh that is a sustainable definition of the word in this context. But then he says, okay, but still, why is that the word chosen? Why is it that his minui is being described in the Torah with a lashon sivoy? And there he wants to suggest that leadership is something the real Talmidei Chacham don't want to take on. They don't like to be put in positions of authority. So therefore, the only way to bestow Yehoshua with authority, he's not so happy to get the job. He's not something he's searching after. So therefore, that is the language of Tzivoy in order to convey that he has to be forced to take on this role. It's interesting, this could be a back of L'Shitaso that more recently came out with Sefer Emes Liakov on Pirkei Avos. So there, in the Mishnah, Snos HaRabbanis, where it says that you should hate the rabbinate, or hate rabbinating, however you want to translate that. So, says Rebecca Kamenetsky over there, that people saying the Shema Yatalian, they were people themselves in positions of leadership. You know, it's hard to believe that they took these positions and still told people to hate them. So it must mean that people like them are happy to serve in these positions in terms of the Avodas HaKodesh, but the component of the Rabbanis, the component of leadership over other people, of authority over people, that's the part that they hate. So Yehoshua is very happy to be a Talmud Chacham, to be a Navi, to be a Talmud of Moshe Rabbeinu. That was his life's joy, but to be in charge of people, that he didn't want to do, he had to be schlepped into it. So that's Vatzavenu. Now all of that, it's also interesting to balance against the idea that the rest of the pasuk for Yelach Moshe Yehoshua v'yisyatzu bo Moed. So Moshe and Yeshua went and they presented themselves in the Ohel Moed. There is a fascinating medrash here that suggests that there's some level of kinna going on, there's some level of jealousy. That here Moshe is told, you know, point Yeshua. The medrash says that Moshe says to Hakadosh Baruch Hu, here, I'm still alive, and Yeshua is going to be in charge, Yeshua is going to be taking over my job.
So HaKadosh Baruch Hu says to him, yeah, you should treat him the same way he treats you, the same way he would treat you. He was your Masharis, now you'll be his Masharis. That's what you should do. So Moshe went to go alongside of him, and then Yehoshua gets the communication from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and there's a cloud that comes in between them, so Moshe can't hear what's being said. So Moshe gets very perturbed by this, and he says to Yeshua, he says, what was being said? And Yeshua said, you know, this is what it was like for me. I knew also you were receiving communications from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and I wasn't always able to know about that. So I can't tell you what was said here. And Moshe is so taken aback by that, that he says, I'd rather die 100 times than have one kinah, and to have one sense of jealousy. It's so devastating that I'd rather die. So it's a very powerful statement about the human component here. And you have to figure out exactly what we mean by kinah. Yitzchak Isaac Sher was a mashgiach in the Sabbat Yeshiva. So he has a whole discussion here that seems like this is what we call kinah sofrim, the good kind of kinah. The Gemara says in Baba Basra, kinah sofrim tar b'chachma, that the jealousy, so to speak, of scholars, that when scholars are each trying to outdo each other, it's a good thing, because then you have more learning in the world. You have more being accomplished in the realm of learning because of that kinah. So this should have been a good thing, basically. This is kinah sofrim. This was pure Torah, right? That here Yehoshua was hearing Dvar Hashem, and Moshe felt very bad. He wasn't hearing Dvar Hashem. He wanted Torah. He wanted to have the access to Dvar Hashem that he wasn't getting, that Yehoshua was getting. So that seems like it's kinah sofrim, targa chafma, so it should be a good thing. So he points out, Moshe, that it's not totally the case here. There's still this human element, because you see that Moshe would rather die. He says, I can't handle this, I'd rather die. So then that's for sure going to cut off his path to future learning. And that's itself a very hard idea to try to come to grips with. Rabbi J.J. Schachter had an article published in our volume of Toch Ohel where he quotes in Medrash that Moshe actually could have entered into the land of Israel if he wanted to, if he was willing to go in as a Talmud of Yehoshua. If he was willing to retire and go in as a Malabas, he could have. But he wasn't able to go in as the leader of Klal Yisrael. That was what was denied to him. But if he was willing to go in as a Malabas, he would have been allowed to go in. So that's a very difficult medrash to try to square with the anivus that we associate with Moshe Rabbeinu. We associate with him because the Torah tells us very clearly it was the definition of who he was. So one could give a little Balandish explanation that Gemara says in Sota that Moshe wanted to enter the land because he wanted to be able to perform the mitzvah Satluyus Varech. That was his main concern. And the Gemara says, okay, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, I'll credit you as if you did it. So some explain that Moshe felt that even though he could have gotten the schus of the mitzvah without doing it, but because he was the leader of Klal Yisrael, he felt he had to actually perform all the mitzvahs of the Torah so that he could display them to the Jewish people. So therefore he's saying, listen, it's very nice that I'm credited with mitzvahs of Tulish Varets, but I need to actually perform them so I can teach them to the Jews. I'm the leader of the Jewish people. So when HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, well, you can go in, but you're not going to be the leader, so Moshe says, okay, well, then I can be credited without that. I don't need it. I only need it if I'm the leader, because it's part of my role to teach the Jewish people. And that's why it's so necessary that he actually performs the mitzvah. Okay, so this Amud Hanan we just mentioned, that's what's described in the next pasuk. Aveyera Hashem bo Amud Hanan, v'yamor Amud Hanan al Pesach Ohel. Then the next pasuk goes on to say, v'yomer Hashem al Moshe. So Moshe says, Hashem says to Moshe, Rabbi, you're going to die. Hincha shochei im avosecha, v'kam ha'am hazeh v'zana achrei v'hinecha ha'aretz asher hu v'osham v'kirbo. So, three things are happening here. One, you're going to die, you're sleeping with your fathers. The third thing is, the Jewish people are going to essentially be mizana, that's where they're going to have, they're going to cheat on God. They're going to go to other gods, so to speak, fake gods. They're going to follow idolatry and the like. And they're going to nullify the bris, as Avani behaviors, Bisi Asher Karabki. So, the question is, just in terms of reading it, what does that word in the middle become? So Rashi has a comment here, it's worth knowing about. Tartanina talks about it some length, Hirsch talks about it some length. This appears a number of times, I think, in one of our past Chumashir, we had an opportunity to talk about this concept. The Gemara says in Yuma, Dafnin Beis, that this is one of the examples, there are five examples in the Torah, where you have a word in the Pasuk, and you can't be machriya how it should be read, that the word could equally be read different ways, and we're not really sure from the context how it should be. So it could be, Hincha Shochei V'Mosecha V'Kam.
That it seems like it could mean that this is a reference to Tchiyas HaMeisim. Mara is always asking, where do you see Tchiyas HaMeisim in the Torah? So maybe you can read it like that. That you are going to die, and then you'll come back. You'll get up afterwards. Or you can read it the other way. That you're going to die. Become Amazav is that you're going to die, and after you die, the people are going to cheat on God. So it's not clear from the pasuk which it is. Now it is clear from the timing that we have Nesnachta under the word Avosecha, and become clearly seems to be associated from the Trop with the next part of the pasuk. So the Ritva, I think, comments over there in Yuma that the whole Gemara only makes sense if you disregard the timing that, yes, the timing do tell you how to read the pasuk, but theoretically the pasuk by itself, the words, could have lent themselves to multiple interpretations. And again, if you read the Rehershel's comments here, you'll find a lot of discussion about this. There's a lot more to say about this. So the next pasuk goes on to say, after this happens, God says, I'm going to get upset. V'chara, pivo, v'yom ha'huv, azatim. So I'm going to get very mad at them, and I'm going to leave them, I'm going to hide my face from them. And they're going to be consumed, and they're going to have many problems. Because God is not within my midst, that's why we have all these problems. So the Gemara Maseches Chagiga comments on what these words, Raos, Rabos, Vitzoros, all kinds of problems. So what's the definition of problems, of big problems? So the Gemara Chagiga says it's like getting stung by a bee and a scorpion. Okay, so why is that the definition of big problems? It doesn't sound like fun, and I wouldn't want to go after that. But why is that the definition of problems? So Tosfos explains that the Gemara tells us in Avodah Zarah that the refuah for one is heat, and the refuah for the other is cold. And if you mix it up, you're going to have problems. It's going to be dangerous. So if you get stung by both at the same time, you're going to have a very delicate job healing yourself. And that's really what the remez is. Not necessarily specifically starve a cold and feed a fever, right? Not necessarily the specific issues of the imagery of the wasp and the scorpion, but the idea that you're going to have problems, they're going to have mutually exclusive or conflicting remedies. And in order to address your problems, you're going to need a lot of chachma. That's what Tosfos says. You're going to need to be very careful to know how to deal with it. And that's going to take a lot of very careful thought. That's going to be not something you can just decide that you're going to fight without really working it out very carefully. And of course, that's the kind of situation that we find ourselves in today. The political realm and the military realm, that the government of Israel and the Jewish people in general have to always decide, okay, we'll ally ourselves with this country at the moment while they're fighting another country, but then later on they're going to come to fight us, so then we can't do too much alliance with them. And the whole careful balancing of how do we manage who we're friends with, who we're not friends with, how are we friends, how much do we fight, how much do we not fight, it's very, very tricky, and the Jewish people constantly have to, everyone does, but you know, the Jewish people perhaps feel this even more acutely, the need to constantly balance contradictory remedies. And that's perhaps what this pasuk is saying. You're going to have situations like that, and it's going to be very, very hard. So the next pasuk has a famous phrase, Vanofi hastir astir panay v'yom ahu, I will hide my face during that day, al kol hara asher asa, because of all the bad things they did, kifana Elohim acherim, because they have turned to other gods, so I will hide my face. So what does that mean, I will hide my face? So some understand that to mean that things are really going to be horrific. Some have understood in the context of the Holocaust that basically we can't perceive God's presence at all, which it could be. The Gemara Maseches Chulin suggests a little bit differently, because the Gemara Chulin Daf Kuf Lamed Tes, so Gemara has a famous comment, where do you see a remez to Esther? Esther Mahatoru Minayin, and says the Gemara Vanashi Hastur Astur Pana. So you see that the pasuk there is being used. On the one hand, it sounds like Esther, but presumably there's a lot more to it. It's not just that it has the letters of Esther in it, but that that's reflective of the time of Esther. The time of Esther, the time of Hester Panim. So the Maral explains that it doesn't mean that that was the worst tzara we ever had, and Taka, that one ended off well. Right, so out of everything in history, to pick that as reflective of Hester Panim,
It means then that Hasupanim isn't necessarily things will be the worst they're ever going to be. It means that the nature of a Kadosh Baruch Hu's involvement is going to be through Hasupanim, that he's going to be involved, but he'll be involved in a way that's less obvious. So the notion that you don't have Hashem's name in the Megillah, that Yeshua happened in a way that could be perceived as natural. So that's what we mean by Hasupanim. It's a kind of a different application. And some suggest that this is also played out in the way that we do things on Purim. But Rav Schwab writes that this could be a remnant to the idea of wearing costumes on Purim. There's a sefer called Beichia, which has a lot about this. And he says also the reason that we don't say Hallel, so the Gemara has three answers why we don't say Hallel on Purim. And one of the three answers is that it is included in the Megillah, Kriyasas of Hilula. So he wants to suggest possibly that the whole idea that even the mitzvahs are performed in kind of a hidden way, instead of actually overtly saying Hallel, which it sounds like we're mechuyev to do from that answer, instead of saying it, we read the Megillah, we can kind of see Hallel between the lines. So even how we do the mitzvahs is reflected of how this nace took place.
Sorry?
Yeah, he made references to Putnam actually. And he also points out that this is also more to do with Purim, that the Medrash has a famous comment that Lasabavo is an ultimate Gula, so all the Moadim are going to be Batal except for Purim, which is hard to understand. How does that follow? So it explains that it doesn't mean they're just going to be canceled, all the other Moadim. It means that Batal, in the sense of Batal Barov, they're going to be canceled out by the overwhelming power of something bigger. So it means that the ultimate Yeshua is going to be so miraculous, every other Yeshua we've had is not going to really be worth mentioning in comparison. But Purim will be mentioned because it's a whole different form, that this whole idea of a Kadosh Baruch Hu Davka Mitoch HaTeva is saving us, so that will always be worthy of a mention, even if there is some phenomenal Yeshua in the future that's going to be greater than every Yeshua in the past, but this is always going to be worth mentioning for its different category. In that sense, it's the opposite of a Malik, the whole idea of the war against the Malik, where the Torah says, Asher Karcha v'Derech, and Moloch tried to make the point that there's no God behind anything, that everything is just Mikra, and so specifically Purim is the opposite of that. So this is not the most timely reference at the moment, except that we could say, you know, Tom Lagon is famous for the comment that Yom HaKippurim is Yom Kippurim, so perhaps it is somehow the inverse. You can think about that after Derech HaJosh, that maybe Yom Kippur is about the natural process of tshuva being presented to us as a supernatural process. Maybe it's the inverse of this. It's also interesting that they're both days, and when Hallel, if you want to follow that word, when Hallel is theoretically appropriate but is swallowed up by something else, like we discussed last week, on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, Hallel is swallowed up by the Ema. On Purim, it's swallowed up by the Megillah, a different way of expressing Hallel, so perhaps there's something to explore there. So this reference isn't necessarily timely, but if we focus on the Gra's Yom Kippurim, then it becomes timely and that's something to think about. So also it's interesting, the whole Gemara about Esther, so you see that it's, even though it sounds like it's a word game, Esther, so we see it's not really a word game, it's really a reference to the theme that happens to also be reflected in the words. So that's also pshat in the other Gemara's there. So the Gemara says, it's not so obvious, the Gemara says that Haman in the Torah, how do you find Haman in the Torah? So the truth is you could have found letters Haman in a lot of places because we have the concept of the Man that would have yielded the letters Haman a number of times. But the Torah picks an example from Parshas Bereishis that Adam is confronted about eating from the Eitz Hadas. And the Torah says, "Hamin ha'etz asher amarti l'cha bilti tochol menu l'achalta." Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? Hamin ha'etz. So that's the remnant of Haman. So the Vilna Gaon explained there, and Moshe Tzvi Bergman, the Sefer Shaliach Oru, has an essay about this. That there also, it's not just the letters Haman, Hamin ha'etz, but it's the whole theme that here you have Haman, who had all the people in 127 nations bowing down to him. And one crazy Jew, Mordechai, wouldn't bow down to him, it drove him nuts. He said, where do you find such a thing? Where do you find a mentality like that in the Torah? Somebody could have every single thing there. But there's one thing you can't have that drives him nuts. He says, that's the shot in the pasuk. Hamin ha'itza she'amayt v'cha b'lti toch l'menu. That here, he could have had all the mechava to have the whole God. And the one tree they couldn't eat from, that's the one that they couldn't handle. So that's perhaps a foreshadowing of Haman. So I just had, I'm not sure what they say, it's a little bit of a milsk duksa. But I guess more appropriate for a Purim. But because of its Sanhedrin relevance, I can't resist throwing it in here. It's a little bit of a synergy and milsuduchs at the same time. But I once was on NCS Waikolo, and on the bus, we were on a ship in NCS Waikolo when we were showing a Disney movie, Aladdin. So there was some time afterwards, so they asked me to say something on the bus. So I said the following, you see how it's related, that so to get things back to a learning perspective, so Aladdin and HaTorah Minayim. So where do you find Aladdin in the Torah? So we discussed a few weeks ago that we have a mitzvah of din, and that mitzvah to do din, according to Yerushalmi, we should make a bracha on that. So the bracha you would make presumably would be Asher Kesham Tosa V'Tzivanu Aladin. So presumably that's where you find Aladdin in the Torah, the nusach of the bracha, for the bracha to make on din. But as we see from these gemaras, that it's not just the words, it's also the concept. So what's the conceptual relevance? So you could say this idea of somebody who turns out to be a prince, even though he looks like he's some punch of the guy, but he has the penimius of a prince, so he turns out to be a prince. Where do you find such an idea in the Torah? So we discussed a few weeks ago the kasha that they asked, and the Rambam Panu says you only make a bracha and mitzvos that are distinct to the Jews. So since mitzvah din is a mitzvah by Bnei Noach, also as we spent some time discussing, so how could you make a bracha ahadin? So it must show you that, like we discussed that even though mitzvah din and mitzvah for Jews and for non-Jews looks the same, but in the penimius is different. There's kedusha in the mitzvah din for Jews, and that's the marker for a concept of the penimius being mahriya, and that's the perhaps the Aladdin and the Torah Minayim. Okay. So that's in terms of that. So now, just to get to the last pasuk, we only have a few minutes, and there's a ton in the last pasuk, so we'll speak very quickly. But the context is important. So we see everything's going to go wrong, and we're going to go astray, and it's going to be bad. So, in reference to that, the Torah says here, V'ato kisvu lochem es ashir ha'zos, v'lomdes b'nei Yisrael sim b'fihem amanti ali ashir ha'zos le'ed b'nei Yisrael. So this, according to the Sefer Achinuch's account, this is number 613. This is the last piece of the Torah. Again, it's worthy of much more discussion. Maybe we'll come back to it with greater length. But this is the mitzvah of Ksiva Sefer Torah, the mitzvah that we should have a Sefer Torah written. That is what is conveyed in this pasuk with this language of Kisvu L'chem Es Ashir HaZos. So just to say a few quick points about this, we have only a few minutes. But first of all, so we don't necessarily find that a lot of us are doing this, that a lot of us are actually making sure to have our own Sefer Torah. So there's a couple of approaches to that. Some of you might be familiar with the Rabbi Shita about the silkscreened Sefer Torah, that you could produce a Sefer Torah much less expensively through a silkscreen process. Very controversial. There are those who oppose it perhaps a little bit too vehemently. It's also a discussion, but it's important to understand, as with many of the Rabbi's positions, it's motivated by the Chumrah. It's motivated by the fact, the Kula on the surface, but he's motivated by the fact that he assumes that we're too makeable on this, that we're supposed to have a Sefer Torah, we're supposed to write a Sefer Torah for ourselves, and we don't do this. So his position is that if we'll make it more affordable for people, if we'll make a way, if we'll be makeable on the process, then we could make sure that more people will be makayim in this din of having a Sefer Torah, and that's his motivation. So, yeah.
Is it, this might be far-field, but is it better to have that self-screen Torah than to not have any Torah at all?
Well, I would tell you for sure.
Presumably. According to the people who say it's not.
Yeah, presumably. It's hard, I mean, unless you really want to make a point. You know, it's a, they're usually addressing it in the context of the Sefer Torah we have in Shul. Their word is not valid for the purposes of the Kosher Sefer Torah, so they're worried about that. So if you really want to make a point and say that no one should have anyone because of this, but presumably if you could be very determined about it and careful about it, then one could make a strong case. Okay, I wouldn't maybe use this in Shul, but to fulfill the mitzvah, it should certainly be no worse than other things, as we'll discuss in a moment. So the ksiva, for sure, we don't have the average person doing. So there, many posts have shulas about this, by Yeshua shul about this, others have shul about this, that we assume that the average person, even if the average person, this is already a big chunk, right, to say the average person could pull off a kosher Sefer Torah if he really pushed himself, I think that itself would be a huge jump, but let's say we could do that. Let's say that any of us in this room, I'm assuming, could, let's say if it was possible for us to actually produce a Sefer Torah that was kosher, it probably would not be mohoder. It probably would not be the nicest Sefer Torah out there. So the professional sofer, they at least know how to do a better Sefer Torah. So therefore, it seems to be it's a trade-off between mitzvah boyos and shlucha, we could try to do this ourselves, or we could hire a professional, which will be at least mahudr, and probably the only way it's going to be kosher, but at least it's going to be more mahudr. So post we'll talk about this, and they assume that in this case, the Misharim has truth about this, a few others, they assume that the hiddur is preferable to the hiddur of a nicer sacred Torah, and a kosher sacred Torah is preferable to the hiddur of mitzvah boyos and shlucha. So certainly to have somebody else do it on your behalf should also work. But still, we don't find that every balabas is doing that. We don't find that every person is necessarily commissioning somebody to write the sefer Torah for them that they then have. So then there's another discussion, and maybe you can do it peshuttas. Women, the assumption is, Menachas Tinach assumes women are probably paturos, because Menachas Tinach writes that, even though it's not clear that women should be part of the pasuk, but if the mitzvah is to write it, so women are not in the parsha of writing, it's derived from tefillin, it's all complicated drasha, but women are not able to write a sefer Torah, so then it can't be that you have a mitzvah that you can only do through shlichus. That's a conceptual problem, to say that the mitzvah can only be fulfilled through hiring somebody else. So for that reason, you have to assume women are paturis from this mitzvah, but the average man should be chayiv. So one discussion is, can you do it b'shutfis? That is a whole discussion about. And the Stipler and Sanhedrin actually has a whole piece about why that Gemara that tells you the mitzvah to write a sefer Torah, by the way, it's all synergy, is Gemara and Sanhedrin. Maybe we'll get to it. Truth is, maybe we'll have an opportunity to go into some more detail if we can get to that daf, or follow from the base, and we can talk about this in a little bit more detail. But, so that's a question for the Gemara and Shutfus. It's also a big question why it is that we somehow derive from Hashira Hazos, that means the whole Torah. So it doesn't say the whole Torah, it just says Hashira Hazos, which presumably is a reference to Hazinu. So the Rambam, at the beginning of the seventh paragraph of the Sefer Torah, the Rambam writes that you can't write a Sefer Torah in Parshias. So really the mitzvah is Hazinu, and because you need to have Hazinu, you need to have the whole rest of the Torah. So Shaksari, you know, there's talk about this, that look, we have mitzvah tefillin, mezuzah, there are times when the Torah tells us to write a Parshah. So if that was the case here, it would also be viable. So why do we have to write the whole Torah just to get Hazinu? Shmuel Shulman Shlita from the Sefer Merish Bagira, he says the whole thing is not a kasha because the Sefer Achinuch writes that there's a Masorah in general that Chazal know how to interpret mitzvos, and even if the language is the same, like for example we have different mitzvos in the Torah of Zechira and they all play out differently halachically, then Chazal have a Masorah what mitzvos really mean, even if the language is the same. So it could be, okay, the Torah tells us to write a mezuzah and a tefillin, and we know what that means, we know it's just those parshiyos. But here, the Torah says, write this parsha, we know it means the whole Torah. So Moshe Feinstein has a discussion about this, that because the Torah says it's got to be eidus, it's got to be testimony about how we went wrong and how we have to go right again, so therefore we need the whole Torah to know how to go right. So therefore the context tells us that it's got to be the whole Chumash. There's a comment already like that from the Ran. The Ran in his commentary to Maseches Nedarim, the Daf Chesam and Aleph, says that if it says Eidos, it means it's got to be the whole Torah, and that's the content. The Rashi of this says a little bit differently. There's a whole discussion of Sari. There's a lot written about this, and also about the phrasing of Hazinu as a song. The Ramban writes over there that Hazinu is always said as a song, that's why the Torah calls it a song. And the Ksav HaKabbalah writes that the Lashon Shira, a song is called Shira because of its straight format, it comes from language Yashar, so the whole Torah is straight, the Sefer Yashar, so therefore it has that whole language. So I'll just mention, I have to let you go, but I'll just mention one more important point about this, a lot more to say about this, again, maybe in the context of Sanhedrin, we'll take the opportunity to talk about this with you too, but for now we'll just mention major discussion. So the issue that we don't, again, so if we don't see the average person doing this nowadays, so okay, we don't see them writing themselves, that fine, you can do through shifts. But we don't see the average person doing that either, so maybe if we don't through shifts, maybe communities do it as a whole, maybe that's okay. But even that's a little bit questionable, and we don't see necessarily doing that either. So here the Rashi has a famous comment, which the Torah and the Shulchan Aruch quote, that the purpose of the mitzvah is that we shall learn the Torah. So therefore, nowadays, we don't learn from having a sacred Torah in our houses, we learn from having printed svarim, and nowadays we learn from having databases or apps or whatever it is. So the mitzvah is to have those so that you can learn. So the big discussion that some of the Svarim write, how could we, some Sofer is true about this, what right do we have to change the mitzvah in the Torah to say that this is what it means? So the Bach and the Taz and the Dra, they all say the Rush wasn't saying that you don't have to have a sefer Torah. He had other explanations for that. He's saying that in addition, you also have to have all the svarim because the mitzvah is about learning. But the Prisha, Meshach, and others say that it does actually replace the mitzvah, that this is the form of the mitzvah nowadays. That's the point that Rishak discusses in his Shir Matar Shvapeh, Tar Shvapsav, that he discusses the whole question of Darshin and Tamid Dekra, that when are we allowed to interpret a pasuk and decide that we know how to apply it based on his Tamid HaMitzvahs. So he notes that sometimes the pasuk itself tells you what the mitzvah is, so then that is licensed sometimes to go more by the reasoning than by the details. So since here it says that we should write the Torah of Ulam Dusmanei Shal, Sibu Befihem, the Torah is telling us what the purpose is. The purpose is so that we should be able to learn the content of the Torah. So that's why at least some of the Rishonim and some of the Achronim thought that there was a valid approach to say that the mitzvah could take a different form nowadays. We'll just mention one last point about that, though. The Gemara says that in any event, whatever the mitzvah is, that we have to do it ourselves. That we have to, even if we have a Sefer Torah in Yerusha, we still have to write our own Sefer Torah. So that's a little bit difficult, as Mechasinuch discusses, because if the idea is that you have to have a Sefer Torah, you have to own a Sefer Torah, that's really what we seem to see, at least from a Rosh, whether it's about a Sefer Torah or printed Sfarim, it seems clear that the goal of the mitzvah is really the ownership of the Torah, not the producing of the Torah. So then, why does it matter if I inherit one from somebody else? That should be okay. And if I buy it, that's also okay. So why is buying it okay and inheriting it not okay? They're both ways of obtaining property. So what difference does it make whether you buy it or you inherit it? And Kasinov explains that, if he explains, remember correctly, that with all mitzvahs of the Torah in general, you can't have passive experiences. And even if the goal of the mitzvah is fulfilled in a passive way, there always has to be, it always has to be an action that you do in order for you to associate yourself with the mitzvah. So too, the goal of the mitzvah, yes, is to own a sefer Torah, but that can't happen passively. You have to do something. So either you'll write it, or you'll buy it to obtain it. But inheriting generally happens passively. We don't recommend doing it any other way. So since inheriting is a passive act, so therefore that's not going to be enough to associate yourself with the mitzvah. The Adnei Nezer has a tshuva like that just to make it a little more Yana Yoma. Last week's Yana Yoma, he says that's also pshat and shofar. The whole discussion in the Shomim, what the mitzvah of shofar is the mitzvah of tkiya shofar, shmiya shofar, whole discussion of the bracha should be. So many focus on basically the Rambam's alarm clock muscle that the real goal of the mitzvah of shofar is the hearing of the shofar. That Amazah says, based on this Mechasina by Sefer Torah, he says that really the mitzvah is to hear the shofar, but the tekiah is significant also because the tekiah is an action. We do it through shlichus, we appoint one person in the tekiah to do it, but we need some action to associate ourselves with the mitzvah, because otherwise the mitzvah is just shmiyat shofar. You're just in the room and all of a sudden the sound of shofar descends upon you, so that would be too passive. We need to have some action to associate with, and that's what tekiah shofar is. Okay, I've got a lot more to say about this topic. Maybe we'll have the opportunity in the future. For now, I wish you a very meaningful Shabbat Shuvah. Please take full advantage. Again, this whole idea that Afa Pisha Nikola Sefer Torah Me'avosa Sefer Torah has been left from previous generations, you have to make it your own. So that's certainly the message relevant to us as we approach Shabbat Shuvah. So please keep that in mind. And we'll now go to hear inspiring words from Rav Miller Shulta. And I'll be in touch with Ari about whether we work anything for Skype and let me know about Monday.
Thanks, you soon.